Thank you, Boris, Helena, the whole team, for leading us in worship today. Greatly appreciated. Well, the end is near. I've been waiting like 7 weeks to say that. Hallelujah. Now, if you've just joining us, that might be a strange way to start the sermon, but we are talking about Revelation, and we're coming to the end of it, and we're going to kind of give a bit of a summary today and maybe see some takeaways that I hope you can hold on to. My deeper hope is that you will read Revelation and that you won't be afraid of it, and that somehow through the process of reading it, you will experience God's blessing in it. But the end is near, and it's been a wild ride. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Maybe not lions and tigers and bears, but there's been a dragon, and there's been a couple of beasts, and there's been images that have ignited the imagination, and that's the intent. We've come to see that Revelation is not a linear depiction of the unfolding of events toward the end of the world. I hope we're steering away from that approach to Revelation. Instead, we're looking at Revelation as a prophetic unveiling, an unveiling of Jesus, first and foremost, a prophetic unveiling that calls the church to faithful witness under pressure, exposes the true nature of evil and empire, and forms the people of God through worship, endurance, and hope. I hope this experience has been a hopeful one as we've journeyed through Revelation together. We were singing Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, is what that means, and it comes right from Revelation 19. And you know the end is near as you approach Revelation 19, because there are four hallelujahs. And I don't know if you realize this, but this is the only place in the whole New Testament that hallelujah is mentioned. We mention it a lot, right? We sing it at certain seasons of the year, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, right? That's the meaning of it. And we sing it so often, we think it's commonplace. It's not. This is the only place you'll find it in the whole of the New Testament. And it recalls for us the very tail end of the Psalms of hallelujah, the Psalms of praise, Psalms 146 to 50, around that range. And we know we're approaching the end of the book as we begin to sing the Psalms of praise, hallelujah. And so it's not in our script. I'm going to read some of it since we just sang. So, or Revelation 19, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. There it is again. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Wow. You know the end is coming near when we're singing the hallelujahs. And that's what's happening in Revelation. And then there's this reference to a marriage feast, the wedding feast of the bride. And that's an exciting part because we like to eat, right? And this idea of eating together in the kingdom of heaven has been embedded in Jewish thought and in the early Christian thought all this time. And so it's very exciting to anticipate this banquet feast. And this is a little bit aside from my notes, so bear with me. The idea of the ancient weddings in the time of Jesus and around that era was very different from the weddings that we have today. We understand that, I think, practically speaking, right? We have a few couples getting married this year in this church. And as I'm meeting with them, I always say, the wedding begins at whatever time you've set or whenever the bride is ready, right? That determines it in our culture. But not so in the Bible. the wedding would take place and the feast would take place when? When the groom was ready, right? How we've lost our place. But anyway, no, I'm kidding. Don't take that seriously. But it is fascinating because this image of the wedding and the wedding feast undergirds a lot of Christian thought when it comes to what we call eschatology, the end times. And here's kind of how it goes. In ancient times, as you know from the story of Mary and Joseph, there would be a betrothal period. So the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be would get together and they would engage in a covenant of betrothal, right? There'd be pledge to one another. And as a symbol of that betrothal, you know what they would do? They would drink a cup of wine and they would say these words, "This is now a new covenant." Ooh, where have we heard those words before? When Jesus met with his disciples and he lifted the glass and he said, "This is now the new covenant in my blood," as he speaks to his bride-to-be, right? And then what would the groom do? The groom would then go back to his father's house to prepare a room for his bride. Where have we heard that before? As Jesus says to his disciples who are deeply troubled because he says, "I have to go away," as any good groom would do. "And in my father's house are what? Many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, what am I going to do? I'm going to come to receive you to myself." And that's the image of eschatology. That's the image of the end things, that Jesus comes again. And this is what we're seeing here in Revelation. Hallelujah, the celebration. The groom is coming. And as the groom would come back into the village to receive his bride, all the attendants would shout and praise and run out and receive the groom. They would meet him, maybe not in the air, but they would meet him in the street and they'd bring him back so he could be ready to receive his bride. And what's the bride doing all this time? There's only one thing required, that she remain faithful to him. Wow, what a beautiful image, right? And we see it playing out in Revelation, and we see it playing out all throughout Scripture. And Jesus is very, very aware of this metaphor and the power of it as he speaks to his disciples, and we go through it together. So the end is near, and we should be rejoicing in this, even though there's some things that we have to unpack first. So as Revelation moves toward its dramatic climax, the story surges forward in escalating intensity. And as you read through that, you'll realize that this escalation of intensity of the images, even of the violent images, we find toward the end of Revelation. The rider on the white horse appears as the victorious Christ. Now let's pause for a moment. We haven't read the passage. We're not going to take time to, but you will encounter it as you read it through. Jesus comes riding on a white horse and he's got a sword. And lots of people are thinking, finally, heads are going to roll, right? Come on, King Jesus, make it happen. You know, make the fire fall. That's what we're hoping for because we want to see justice. We want to see something like Gandalf the Grey is now Gandalf the White, and he's coming down on a white horse charging through. That's the image we have in our mind. But pause for a moment. Remember how Revelation works and have a closer look at the image of Jesus as victorious king on the white horse. You'll notice a few things. First of all, the sword is coming out of his mouth. That's a hard way to fight, right? And so that should alert us, wait a minute, this is an image that means something other than what I expected. The sword is coming out of his mouth because it's the sword of his truth, right? The word of his testimony. That's how Jesus defeats his enemies. That's how we do as well, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, right? The other thing you'll notice as Jesus comes in, he's wearing all white, but he's already covered in blood. And it's not the blood of his enemies. He hasn't entered into the battle, as far as we can tell in the image. It's the blood that he has already shed. It's his own blood. So this isn't Gandalf the White coming to slay all the people with his sword. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is still the Lamb. This is still the Lamb. And in that scene, as I am unpacking it for you, you can read it later, There's a whole bunch, the army of God behind him, all dressed in white, which, by the way, is not a good color to wear to a battle. And we think about it. Wait a minute. These white robes. What is this all about? And you know what? They don't lift a finger to fight. They don't chuck a spear. They don't wield a sword. They don't do anything at all. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And so we have to be careful with these images, even the images of violence. They're meant to make us look a little closer, make us think a little harder. There is a tremendous consistency between the Jesus we're introduced to in the Gospels and the Jesus we find in Revelation. And if those images are inconsistent in your mind, my invitation is to look again. To look again at what we're dealing with here. Okay, back to my notes. I'm getting too excited. We'll go through this together. The rider on the white horse appears as the victorious Christ, and he brings decisive justice, especially on the beast and the false prophet who are overthrown. Remember the beast? Is this a beast and the false prophet are the evil systems, evil human systems, political systems and religious systems. And Jesus comes and he dismantles these systems that are evil, right? He overcomes them. And then the dragon is bound, signaling the defeat of evil's power. And then a reign with Christ follows, pointing to the vindication of faithful witnesses before all humanity stands before the throne in final judgment. Again, we got to pause, right? 1,000 years, the millennial reign. Some people, and lots of people, have formed their whole theology of end times around these three verses that we find in the Bible, right? And that's problematic because there's a lot more verses to digest than just these verses about the 1,000-year reign. And so there's debate about the relationship between the 1,000 years that come in between two battle scenes as we read through Revelation. Some think that it refers to a literal chronological sequence of Jesus' return, followed by a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth and then final judgment. But let me ask you a question. Since when have numbers been literal in Revelation? Okay? So we got to be careful that we're consistent as we go through it. So others think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, while the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. This is getting a little too technical. You can unpack it later. Whichever view you take, though, don't miss the point. The point is this, that John promises the return of King Jesus to deal with evil forever and vindicate those who have been faithful. He's here to destroy that which destroys the earth. That's the point we're meant to take. Okay, moving forward, because we're going to get to a passage that we're actually going to read today. Because the scene then shifts from judgment to breathtaking renewal. Some of the most beautiful scriptures that we have in our Bibles we're about to read. The new heaven and the new earth emerge, and the holy city descends as a bride prepared for her husband, revealing God's restored dwelling with humanity. So not only is the sense of the church as the bride of Christ, but there's another marriage that happens. It's the marriage between heaven and earth as they're brought back together and there's this great celebration. And then flowing from this renewed creation is the river of life and the tree whose leaves heal the nations, culminating in the full restoration of what? Eden. Eden again, right? Where God's presence brings life, wholeness, an unbroken communion forever, the end. It's a lot, I know. You can listen to this later. But right now, we're going to read some of that final passage, starting to read in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 5. I've picked the very best for last, right? The most hopeful, the most beautiful, the most encouraging parts of Revelation are right here. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then over to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or of the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And we're saying, do it now. Come, Lord Jesus. Come now, right? It's this great vision, this great spectacle that we hope for, that we long for, and it's meant to stir our hearts with hope. I just want to point out in this passage that we've read together three movements, and we're going to kind of leave it at that, right? That you're going to have to explore a little bit more together. The first movement is this: God returns. Now, I know, theologically speaking, God is everywhere all at once. God is always with us. God has never left us nor forsaken us. But there's a sense in the biblical narrative that the glory of God sometimes departs, right? We think of Adam and Eve in the garden, how God used to come down and walk with them in the cool of the day, right? And then that was broken. Or you think of the temple and the glory leaving the temple in Ezekiel and some of the prophets. Well, this is God returning to a new temple, not a temple built with hands, but a temple that's made up of the people of God, a temple that's made up of all of creation. God returns. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And here's the point I want to make. The climax of Scripture is not actually us going to heaven. It is God coming to dwell with us. That's so important. I want to say something that's going to be controversial, so brace yourself. But there is no rapture theology in Revelation. And read it through. If you find it, come and tell me. But there's no sort of being sucked from the tribulations of the earth in order to be preserved somewhere until God reigns. We're in it. We're in the tribulation times, right? We're in it. But there is this descending from heaven of this renewed city, and God's presence comes and dwells with us. God comes, and his place is now among the people. God returns. That's the first movement. Second movement is this: God renews. One of the most beautiful scriptures in all of the Bible, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. We carry around with us a lot of hurt, don't we? A lot of sorrow, a lot of loss. And even years after the loss has happened, we're still carrying that. Sometimes grief hits us like a wave out of nowhere. I grew up in the Okanagan and wasn't very used to the ocean. And I remember the first time going down to the ocean and wanting to swim in it. We were on Vancouver Island at Long Beach. And I was in Long Beach and having a great time. I was like a preteen. And I turned and I was waving at my mom and dad and boom, right? You know how it works? Big wave. Just took me down, splashed and spluttered. Grief is like that, isn't it? Grief hits us like a wave out of nowhere, surprises us. And I hold on to this verse. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful thing. God renews. He says, I am making everything new. And this is so important for us to get. God does not discard creation. This is his good earth. He heals it and he restores it. And any time right now that we're involved in the care and the cultivation of creation, we are aligning ourselves with God's revealed will. That's a beautiful thing to be part of. It reminds me also of Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. What a wonderful thing. I think for us humans, sometimes as we think about the victory that Jesus won at the cross, we simply think that it was just for us. But it was for all of creation. It was for the whole cosmos. That's the image of Revelation that we're given. It's much bigger than you and me. And we get to participate in it. We get to celebrate with it. God renews. So God returns, God renews. And then the third movement is this, God reigns. Passage says, they will see his face and they will reign forever and ever. This is so encouraging to me because sometimes when I was growing up, I would think about heaven and I would think heaven must be super boring. Like, what are you going to do? I don't even play a harp, right? Do we sit on clouds? Like, I had these images of heaven. Maybe it was from the Philadelphia cream cheese commercials or something like that, right? And so I was a little bit misled about heaven. But in here, we don't see heaven. We see this final chapter of this renewed creation. And in that, we get to reign with Christ. The end is not passive eternity. It is restored vocation and joyful reign with God. That was the intent with Adam and Eve. That's what was lost and now is regained, and that's exciting for us. Scott McKnight says it like this, the future of God's people is not disembodied bliss, but embodied participation in God's rule. That's exciting. Okay, those are the movements. And I invite you to go to that chapter and those last chapters and read them today and just get caught up in the beautiful imagery, the promises, and the whole kaleidoscope of what God is bringing to us in his glory. But I want to end this whole series and the sermon today just by giving us four things very quickly that I'd like us to hold on to if you're going to read Revelation again or go through it together. The first thing that I've been really reflecting on is this. Revelation is not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to shape our faithfulness in the present. It's a present book. It's a present reality. This is a present journey that we're on, and it's meant to encourage us now. Revelation is an unveiling. It's not a puzzle to be solved. It pulls back the curtain so the church can see reality with truth. Who Jesus is, and who the world is under sin and empire, and how we are called to live now in it. And so, don't read Revelation to predict the future. That's my point. Read it to persevere in the present. That's the point of Revelation. A second point that I want us to hold on to, and it's very important. The true battle is not against people, but against the spiritual forces behind empire and evil. Right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. That came out again and again as we go through Revelation. Revelation exposes the deeper reality beneath political, economic, and cultural systems. The enemy is not flesh and blood, but the powers that deform human life and oppose God. And so let's refuse to hate. Let's refuse to turn people into enemies. And let's discern the deeper spiritual realities at work, right? The third point that I want to bring to you as we wrap up. Jesus conquers not by violence, but by sacrificial love. At the center of Revelation is the Lamb who was slain. Victory comes through self-giving love, faithful witness, and truth, not coercion, not domination, not human violence. The church does not win by power, fear, or force, but by embodying the way of the Lamb. I'm going to say something else controversial, and maybe you'll find a different opinion. But when we come to Revelation, there is no lion. Okay? We've had this image up all the time of the lion and the lamb. We sing the song, the lion and the lamb. We still think of Jesus as the lion. Even in the song that we sing, it's the lion that comes and fights our battles for us while the lamb brings comfort, and that's false. It's the lamb that fights our battles for us, and that's important. There is no lion. John hears about a lion, but he turns and sees what? The lamb. The lion never appears after that. He never appears at all. There is only the lamb. That is the way that Jesus wins. It's by self-sacrificing love. And then the last thing I just want to share is this. The end of the story is not escape from the world, but the renewal of all things. Revelation does not end with evacuation, but with a new heaven and a new earth, God dwelling with his people, restoring creation and making all things new. And so we are invited to live now as citizens of that coming reality, people of hope, people of holiness, and people of mission. That's our purpose right here, right now. And so ends both John's apocalypse and the epic story of the whole Bible. It starts in the garden and ends in this renewed city. It's as if God took all of human production and all of human initiative that was good and pure and holy, and he wrapped it all up together, and he invites us to enjoy it, right? It's in the city that we end. And John did not write this letter as a secret code for deciphering the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought challenge and hope to seven first century churches and then every generation since then. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise, showing how actually every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted. But the Messiah, Jesus, who loved and died for our world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. This promise should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King finally returns. So let me end kind of how we began with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, because here's a personal invitation to each and every one of us. Jesus says, "Here I am. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." My question is, have you opened the door? Jesus is knocking. Have you opened the door? And are we receiving that invitation and responding to it as we anticipate all that is to come?